All right, let's go ahead and begin this morning. It's good to see everybody. We continue in our study of Genesis this morning, and over the last few weeks, it's really kind of summarized in an introductory way, in a sense. We began looking just how should we even approach the book of Genesis? How do you read Genesis? And so kind of our introduction to the book, we spent most of that first week showing that it's historical narrative, and that teaches much in regards to your approach to the genre. I feel like I even made a joke even that week about how it's kind of funny when you read, it can be funny sometimes if you read a particular genre the wrong way, and I think I even made like a reference to like somebody reading like a satirical website and then not realizing what they're reading is satire. Then this week, I saw that that's exactly what happened kind of in national news. It was, you know, a lot of times you'll refer to Snopes, you know, to find out if a story is true or not. Well, apparently, the Babylon Bee, which is like a Christian satirical website, they made some joke about CNN using washing machines for, I don't know, it was clearly like a satirical, like, story. And then Snopes reported it to be a false event, you know, so Snopes, not realizing the Babylon Bee was a satire website, so they kind of got fooled, and they weren't reading what they were reading with the right perspective because they were reading the wrong genre. As they looked at Babylon Bee, they saw fake news when really what they should have seen was satire, humor, laughy, laughy. So when we read something, we are aided by knowing the genre, the what type of literature we're reading. So as you approach Genesis, if you come into it with eyes saying, what I'm reading is myth, boy, you're going to read Genesis 1 the wrong way, and you're going to read the scriptures the wrong way. Then on a more likely setting, though, let's say that you approach Genesis, you believe the inerrancy of the scriptures, you're convinced it's God's revelation to us, but you read portions of Genesis as history, but other portions you say, that can't be, so more than likely this is probably some sort of poetic, just poetry in general. Like you read chapter 1 and 2 not as history, but poetry, you're going to come to much different conclusions than somebody who approaches Genesis and says, I read it as history, and I don't just read it as history because I'm told to. I have very good reason to see it as history. As you move through and you see the language that is used as it speaks of these are the generations of so and so and so and so, all throughout the book, starting in the first few chapters, and then even chapters 12 through 50, there's much more agreement about that being historical narrative, but there's differences of opinion on the first 11 chapters, but it seems primarily to be rooted in individuals having a tough time reading a plain reading of these first few chapters and seeing it as representing historical events. And so they'll explain it away as more of poetry or some other sort of genre of scripture. Anyway, we spent that first week saying this is historical narrative. The plain reading of the text shows that God is the creator of all things, and he created in six 24-hour days. And so we talked about that. Then Ben taught for a few weeks just looking at just our approach as Christians in regards to science and how we hold to the authority of Scripture in that study. Last week, we looked at more of a specific argument and case for a young earth. Because as we move through now, starting today, as we move through these first 6 days of creation, I'm going to be advocating for each of those days being a literal day. So day one is the same as day four as in regards to the timeline. There's evening and then there's morning, day one. So is the case for day two, three, four, five, and six. And then so too for the day that God rested on day seven. So literal days, evening and morning, a young earth. So as we move through that, you just kind of have that in the back of your mind. So it's not like each week we have to spend a whole lot of time really arguing for a literal day as we look at what is created on each of those. So today we find ourselves, chapter 1, verse 1, beginning to look at this book of beginnings and looking at day 1 of creation. Let me pray, and then we'll read the text and move through our lesson. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day. What a privilege it is each week to gather. And as we gather, we humbly submit to your word, knowing that we need to hear from you and knowing that it's in your word that we hear from you. So we commit ourselves to hearing the word read, hearing the word preached, and leaving here with the desire to submit to what we hear, to obey your truth, and to see it as authoritative for our lives, and to defend it and to proclaim it. So I pray that we as a church would grow as we study your word, that we grow to be conformed to your image, and that we would be a word-centered church. And so important place to start is at the very beginning, and to begin that discipline of submitting to your word even from the first verse in your revelation to us. We love you and thank you and praise you for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's just read the first 5 verses of Genesis chapter 1, and then just observe what we find. Very familiar for all of us, I'm sure. And so familiar words, but certainly a beneficial study for us to dive in a little more carefully, maybe, or even just more specifically this morning as we look at day 1. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So, just starting out, the very first 3 words for us in English, what a significant place to just even pause as you read. In the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings, the book of origins. And so when you read this statement of beginning, what are we talking about? The beginning of what? Because as you move through the scriptures to learn more about who our God is, we see that there is no beginning to God. God is eternal. And so we'll do well to acknowledge some of the attributes of God as we begin this study of God as creator. He is eternal, and he is self-existent. That's significant because all that we see was created, and all that we see that was created is created by God. And it's created by God, who is the uncreated one. God has always existed, and he has always existed as triune. Our eternal God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so when you open up the Bible and you begin in verse 1 of Genesis, chapter 1, and you see in the beginning, we're not talking about the beginning of God. God, who is eternal, has always existed. So what we're talking about here is in the beginning of time, in that it's at this moment, in the beginning, when God speaks things into existence. And so the beginning of creation, the beginning of time, the beginning of space, the beginning of matter. So even as we'll move through, you'll see kind of like the highlight of what is emphasized the most of day 1 creation activity. It's light. But we're seeing there's more than just light that is created on day 1. Because in the beginning, so we have the beginning of time, we have the beginning of matter, we have the beginning of the creation of matter, the creation of space. I found this helpful just in another book by Henry Morris. This is a classic in regards to like thinking through just creation week, the the Genesis account. Is that, am I remembering that right? Anyway, in one of the first chapters, he speaks of all the different beginnings that are listed in Genesis. He talks about the origin, the beginning of the universe. You find that in Genesis 1:1. As you continue in the creation account, you're going to see not only is it just the beginning of the universe, but you're even seeing just the creation of the beginning of order, the beginning of God ordering things in a you see his wisdom on display in how things are created with order, the beginning of life, origin of life, the origin of man, the origin of marriage, the origin of evil, the origin of language, the origin of government, the origin of culture, the origin of nations, the origin of God's chosen people, and on he lists other origins here in Genesis 1. So as you begin, verse 1 saying, in the beginning, you're just recognizing this is the beginning of time. This is when God spoke everything into existence. It's not the beginning of God, and we know that from other places in Scripture. In fact, can you think of anything that you know about God prior to Genesis 1:1? Can you just think of certain things that you read in the Scriptures that speak to, because we wouldn't know any of this unless God revealed it to us in his Word. And he does reveal it to us in his Word. Are there certain things you can remember that we know about God prior to Genesis 1:1? Yeah, Carl. Good. God chose those who would come to believe in Christ before the foundation of the world. Yeah. Oh, yeah. You know, it's a hard one to know because you're not told in Scripture when that happened. Right. So the angels are created. And so the Genesis 1 does not, we're getting a man's perspective on creation. And we're not told, in fact, I guess I'm not comfortable giving an answer because I don't know for sure, but in reading certain people, there's not necessarily like, I haven't seen everybody saying the exact same thing. I just quoted Henry Morris. I know that he would advocate for day one, but after matter is created, I think is the way he kind of explained it. But you're not told, so you don't know when it happened. You know that angels are created, and you know that by the end of day six, everything is very good. So you know that angels were created, and you know that nothing evil has taken place yet, so you don't have this fall yet amongst the angels. So it's a complex question, I believe, that we don't have enough information to answer. Yeah, go ahead. Right. Not on day six, no. Right. Yes, but I don't think on day six, because prior to Genesis 3, he's evil. After Genesis 6, after day 6, before Genesis 3, something, that's where this fall takes place. Am I understanding your point right? Yeah, but I think there would be some significant theological implications on that. It's tough, the timeline of everything, but I do think when God declaring everything that he created very good, to me seems to speak to help in deciphering some of the timeline. You know that the angels were created. You know that everything God created on day six, he looks at everything he created and declares it very good. And then you get this more specific account in chapter 2 of the day six of creation, just focusing on man. And then Genesis 3, like you said, you start reading there. And everything is sequential there. As it leads through there, you know, this is all moving through. It's in a chronological order. In chapter 3, you read, and you're right, something has happened that is not very good when you see the serpent. Going back to my question, though, about what do we know before Genesis 1 about God, there's much that is said about our eternal God prior to creation. Even if you think of the second person of the Trinity, if you're thinking of John 1, you know, in the beginning, so when we're even talking about Genesis 1 type of understanding of beginning, in the beginning was the Word. So you're seeing the Word the Son, the second person of the Trinity, there at creation. So in the beginning was the Word. Let's do just a couple cross-references, because I think this is an important reminder. When we're saying in the beginning, we're talking about our eternal God speaking things into existence. Just flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1 real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll just start right there in verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So just as Carl was mentioning in Ephesians 1, you know, we read about God choosing prior to the foundation of the world. We even just reminded almost like of the gospel, God's eternal plan known before the creation of the world. So you're talking about the cross when you're reading of language of this spotless lamb, this blood of Christ. This cross was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 2 just of the gospel plan, God's gospel being foreknown before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 is that God chose those who would believe in Christ before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, we see that those who would believe, well, when was their name written in the book of the life? You know, written in the book of life. We're talking again about activity, God's acts that take place before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1. So in the beginning, this is not the beginning of God. God has been at work prior to Genesis 1:1, our eternal God who is self-existent, and that is to even mean some pretty significant things too. God doesn't act in Genesis 1:1 out of need. It's not that he's sitting back and needing to do something. He creates motivated by love, not motivated by necessity. And so this self-existent, eternal God creates, and in his creation, you see all sorts of other attributes on display. So as you move in here, what a significant thing to realize. We're talking about much has taken place prior to this, and because we can't even try and wrap your mind around prior to the beginning of time, how our eternal God perfectly related to himself as triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so there's no beginning to God. So Genesis 1:1, there is beginning of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a much different account than any of the other ancient Near Eastern myths in regards to the origin of the universe. You read here that God creates the heavens and the earth. And then you look at these 6 days of creation, and you see that God creates in a very orderly way, in a systematic way, in a common sense way. He creates in a way for life to be sustained on the planet. For he creates land, and then he creates, it's like plants come after he's created earth. Then animals come after he's created plants. You know, there's a logical order to the way that he creates. So there's order, there's not chaos in God's creation. And God does it independently of anything else. And he creates out of nothing. So as we move through, we're going to see these things. They're all significant. Because when you look at other ancient Near Eastern accounts of origins, they have nothing to do with any of that. You don't have a one God who's independent of anything else. In fact, most of these other accounts, these gods, they're created from some sort of self-existent matter, that God comes from some other something. And then the reason that things come to existence is not out of some orderly, ordained creative activity. It usually comes out of some sort of chaos. There's some sort of dualism going on where these gods battle, and the result of the battle, something is formed. So you either have some sort of conflict that's going on, or just some chaos that's going on, and things come into existence. Other times, in some of these accounts, it's not even just chaos or conflict, it's just really weird and very sexually explicit, graphic myth about how things were created. So these ancient Near Eastern creation accounts are just weird and mythological, right? So we're looking here at historical narrative. It's truth. This is how God did it. God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Even as impressive as it is for somebody who's like really crafty, when they take something that already exists, it's just some like, well, let's just think it in an artistic way. If you have a blank canvas, just white canvas, you know, and then somebody makes something beautiful out of that by painting, you know, they're taking previously existing matter, they're taking paint, they're taking that white canvas, they're taking a brush, and they make something beautiful, and you think, wow, how artistic. Or somebody who's really crafty, and they take some sort of just piece of wood, and they craft something out of that piece of wood, and they make something very valuable, something very impressive, something worth keeping, and they made that, they crafted that. Those things are impressive. But that is not how God brings things into existence. He creates. He doesn't craft things. He creates out of nothing. He's not taking previously existing anything. God spoke into existence all that is created. And so even we'll see language as we move through this study of everything that we see is created by God, and it came from nothing. So this is a very important reality here. When we're saying in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we are saying that God created ex nihilo. God created all things out of nothing. So last week I was a little picky in a way of talking about the importance of holding to a young earth. And what I was saying was there are old earth creationists and there are young earth creationists. But that's like an in-house debate amongst believers. You can hold to an old earth, and I hope you remember the things I acknowledge, though. I think there are concerns about how you interpret Scripture, and there are concerns about certain theological things. But a believer can have an old earth creation view and still be word-centered and maybe just interpreting the word differently than I am. But there's a growing way, but it's been around for a long time, and specifically in the last 200 years, of individuals who approach the Scriptures and kind of ignore the text and hold to a theistic evolution. And they are denying this creation out of nothing. What a theistic evolutionist is trying to say is that God is responsible for all things. He created matter and then just kind of stepped back, and then the evolutionary process began. And so it happened over very long amounts of time. And so all that we see now originated when God created matter, but then that matter has evolved into more complex and complex and complex and complex complex things to here we are today with a very complex world that is orderly. That's what a theistic evolutionist kind of their basic understanding of the origin of all things comes from. But theistic evolution is not like the old earth view. In fact, a theistic evolutionist is denying much more of Genesis 1 than someone who is an old earth creationist. I came across an article that just kind of reminds us of the concerns here when somebody starts advocating for a view of theistic evolution. Listen to some of the things that you have to adhere to as a theistic evolutionist, okay? This is from Wayne Grudem, who's actually an old earth creationist. But here's what he says. Here's some concerns about a theistic evolutionist. You have to affirm that Adam and Eve were not the first human beings. And perhaps Adam and Eve never even existed. You'd have to affirm that Adam and Eve were born from human parents. You have to affirm that God didn't act directly or specially to create Adam out of dust from the ground. God didn't act directly to create Eve from a rib taken from Adam. Adam and Eve were never sinless human beings. You don't have to affirm as a theistic evolutionist that Adam and Eve did not commit the first human sins because human beings were doing morally evil things long before Adam and Eve existed. You'd have to affirm that human death did not begin as a result of Adam's sin. You'd have to affirm that God did not directly act in the natural world to create different kinds of birds, animals, because those things just evolved from that original creation of matter. On and on and on you'd have to go. He lists 12 things. I didn't list all of them. But theistic evolution, you're starting in Genesis 1:1, and you're denying the text that you're reading here, because Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we're talking about time, space, and matter when he creates the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 then begins to explain what things looked like as this earth that was created. Tells us in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The language that's used here to describe the earth, it is without form and void. Your translation may say something a little different, but similar in effect here. The earth was without form and it was void. What this is really kind of referring to here is that it's uninhabitable and it is uninhabited, you know, right? So you have this global ocean, apparently, as we move through the text, we're going to see here. This earth had no form and it was void. He created it to be inhabited. But on day one, it was uninhabitable. He created it formless and void. And it's completely dark because there is no light yet created. So on day one, the initial act of creation, you have God creating this formless and void matter, earth. He creates the space, but there are no planets. That's going to be day four. So he creates space and he creates the heavens and he creates the earth. The earth was without form and it was void and it was completely dark. There's no light. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And we're seeing something interesting here at the end of verse 2. You're seeing the Spirit of God, it says, was hovering over the face of the waters. There are numerous things you can point to in the creation account of seeing the triune God on display. Even the word that's used for God is Elohim. It's not like you'd look at Elohim and say, see, plural God. We're talking triune God because of the plural nature of Elohim. But it's not some solid argument for the Trinity, but it's certainly consistent with the rest of Scripture in articulating our triune God. So Elohim is that we're seeing, it's used in a plural way. And then here you see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. So something is going on by the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who's doing some work as he hovers over the face of the waters. Some have suggested that you have this formless and void earth, and then the Spirit of God hovers over it as a hen would brood over her chicks. But you have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, suggesting that maybe this is where energy was kind of placed on the earth. But I don't know. I mean, you see, he's doing something. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So then you move in to verse 3, and you see, and God then speaks. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. When you start thinking about the origin of light, you have to know, you see in the Scripture, the biblical account, you have God creating light on day one, but there's no sun. And day four is when God creates the sun. So you have God creating the heavens and the earth and then speaking light into existence, but there's no sun. Why do you think God would create light apart from the sun? Any thoughts about that? So we need light. Light is necessary for life. So there was a need. If God's going to create, he's going to create things to be inhabitable, create things for life to exist, we need light. I guess my more specific question is, why do you think he'd create light apart from the sun? Yeah, Carl. Yeah, right. Because the perfect source of light is God himself. That's a good comment. Yeah, you certainly see that there's going to be no need for the sun in the new creation. That's very significant. What's the tendency for other religions in regards to the object of their worship? You know, as God chooses a people, you have that nation Israel, and they're not to have anything to do with the false gods of all of their neighbors. And you're seeing that very early on, the sun becomes the object of so many cultures' praise. It's the Ra, the sun god. And so if you're seeing, like Bobby had mentioned, you know, light is necessary for life. And so there was very quickly this association of the sun is the giver of life. And so the sun is the object of our praise. And so many religions would direct their worship to the sun because the sun is the source of life. But what we're seeing here is God is showing us that God is the source of life because God is light. And in him, there is no darkness. So I think there's something instructive in us seeing that boy, the sun, you know, without it, that's the means by which we receive light today, right? But it's not the sun that we're dependent on primarily, ultimately, it is God. So God is the source of life because God is the source of light. So on day one of creation, he speaks light into existence, but the sun is not yet there. There's even a gospel illustration of this in regards to the light that he speaks into our lives. I didn't write this cross-reference down, so I sure am hoping I'm remembering this right. I think it's 2 Corinthians 4:6. Yeah, it is. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' that is referencing Genesis 1, day one of creation. When for God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So this is pretty neat. You know, we're seeing God speak light into existence on day one, even though it's not going to be till day four that he creates the sun. But you're seeing just as he spoke light into darkness on day one of creation, so too has he shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God speaks light into existence apart from the sun. Well, some have said, well, then if there's no sun on day one, then you can't have a day because you need the earth rotating and the sun shining light on a portion of the earth for day. And when the sun is not shining on that portion of the earth as it rotates, then it's night. Well, no, you don't need the sun in order for the day and night. All you need is a light source and you need the earth rotating on its axis. So you don't have the sun yet, but I think you have, well, I think is not a helpful thing to say. The scriptures is saying on day one, you have a literal day, evening and morning, day one, light source, but no sun. So God creates the earth, then he creates light. And so you have this rotating earth, so you have gravity, you have surface tension, you have this spinning, this earth spinning on its axis, and the earth is created as if it is formed to exist and not self-destruct. You know, God creates it very orderly. He creates the earth, then he creates light. Then think about what's going to happen next. Then on this formless and void earth, then he's going to create ground. And it's not just hard rock that then takes time for soil to come from that rock. No, he creates soil, ground that contains soil. And then he's going to create plants on that soil. And then from those plants, he's going to feed animals. And then he's going to create man last to then rule over those animals, to reign as a vice regent. So you're just seeing this orderly thing going on here. Why did God do it this way? Well, to bring him glory, but bring him glory in the fact that you're seeing this orderly creation where God creates the heavens and the earth first, then he creates light, and that all takes place on day one, and then this uninhabitable creation is going to be made habitable, and then this habitable creation is then going to be inhabited as you move into days five and day six. So really some pretty fun stuff going on just to acknowledge God's order in creation. I read another article that I found interesting just to remember that the sun is not our only source of light. You know, we get light from other sources than the sun. So it's really not some stretch in our mind to think that there could be some other source of light other than the sun. There are many types of light, and some light that's not even visible. And so you have shortwave light, you have x-rays, you have longwave light, you know, radio waves, infrared light. You know, light is produced by friction, light is produced by fire, light is produced by atomic fusion. Not just the sun that produces light. So it's not a stretch for us to look at Genesis 1 and see that God speaks light into existence, but it's not going to be until day 4 that he creates the sun. Any comments about this? Questions? I think will be better suited to send me an email so we can think through this in a thoughtful way, but just comments about what we see in day 1 of creation. Yeah. Well, that's a good statement too. And so it's kind of going back to the sun is not the source, right? Yeah. Right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good statement. Yeah, Carl. Not that I'm aware of. I don't know the implications of that. No. What are your thoughts there when you're asking that? So yeah, where the star? Yeah, I'm not prepared to speak to that. All right, well, what a full day, day one. But God spoke and it happened. So we got beginning of time, beginning of space, beginning of matter, and then God speaks light into existence. And there's a pattern that's going to end each of these days of creation when you see it. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Let's just go ahead and pray, and then we'll look forward to seeing day two of creation and more next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning as we look to your word and just amazed by who you are. So we see your majesty on display and your authority on display as you create out of nothing. You speak things into existence. And it's to you that we offer up all our praise as our creator, sovereign over all. You are eternal. You are self-existent. You are all-powerful. And you are good. And we see all of that on display in your creation. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.